This morning we're in Deuteronomy 23. I want to do a thought exercise with you here at the beginning of our consideration. We're going to go backwards into chapter 22 for several verses and then hopefully get well into chapter 23. Let's assume that we this morning are a constitutional convention. We're going to start the Republic of the Expositor Sunday School class. We're going to be in the middle of a Pacific island. We're going to be living together. We're going to establish a new society. Now, we are the constitutional convention to begin to set down the laws of our new land of Expositoria. And that didn't sound so great. But in our new island, we're going to set up a whole new set of laws. Now, let me ask you, what kind of laws do we need? Okay, we need fair laws. We need just laws. But laws covering what? Okay, behavior. Whose behavior? Everyone's behavior. But how much detail do we need? That's the question. How specific must our laws be in order for us to live well and harmoniously together? What kind of laws do we need? And then what can we assume people are going to figure out without law? Pardon me? Okay. Well, we need the criminal law. That's a good thing. In other words, there are going to be certain laws that will be very clear about what is and is not a criminal offense. And then we'd have some civil law because there would be some procedural things that aren't criminalized, but we would still need to know how you honor a boundary line, what kind of contract is appropriate, and all the rest. But would you expect that we might set down laws, for instance, as to how a table is to be set inside the home for dinner? Is that a matter of criminal law? That's right. Yeah, it is for Ms. Manners, maybe. Excuse me, but you're under arrest. I'm going to have to cite you for that salad fork pointed the wrong way. No, we would consider that rather invasive, wouldn't we? And it's not a matter of the civil law. It's not some matter of ongoing trust and negotiation. Sweetheart, I trusted you when I married you. You'd know where to put the salad fork. And this is a grave disappointment. This is a failure of the contract right here. No, in other words, we have in our minds today a pretty clear idea, we think, of the division between the public and the private, right? Now, I'm going to argue that we really don't have a very clear idea of the division between the public and the private. That a lot of the cases that go before our Supreme Court and work their way through the various levels of the courts in our land are precisely over the limitations of the public and the private. There are two different tendencies in our society. The one we could call the libertarian tendency that says all that the law should regulate is the barest essentials of criminal and civil law, and beyond that, it should be up to every individual to order life however we would see it. On the other hand, you have the extreme legislators who would legislate every area of life if they could just get their hands on it. They see the state as being the primary agent of decision rather than the individual. And you can look to a communist autocracy with a planned economy and a centralized bureaucracy, and you can see how that would work. But we need to understand that even in our society, those two tendencies are always at war with each other. It's real clear that in America's founding, it was the more libertarian ideal tied to liberty and to a Republican view of government, America as a representative democracy, a republic. That was very, very key, but we have been moving into an area of just tremendous legislation. Do you know that back at the turn of the century, the last century, 1900, Kentucky's criminal statutes were in two volumes. That was it. All the law, criminal and civil of the state of Kentucky, is in two books. Now if you open a law firm and you want all the codes of just Kentucky, much less of the United States code, you're looking at volume after volume after volume. Someone's making a lot of money printing and selling those books. There's been a vast expansion of law. Well, we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and one of the key questions we must ask is what kind of people experiencing what kind of challenges would require this kind of law? Because, as we shall see, there really is very little distinction between the personal and the public in the book of Deuteronomy. There's very little distinction because God has claim, according to the Scripture, upon every dimension of our lives. Now, we don't believe that the President of the United States or Congress or the courts has claim upon every area of our lives, right? We claim a zone of privacy, an area where the government has no right to enter. And that's our understanding of the law. But that is not the understanding in the book of Deuteronomy, because this is a theocracy. This is God's people. They are to be holy because He is holy. They are to be just because He is just. And they have been living in the midst of absolute lawlessness for all of their wanderings in the wilderness. And they are going into a land of promise that is marked by absolute lawlessness even now. And so, as we shall see, some of these laws are very, very specific in order that Israel would stand out as holy and as different and as remarkably distinct from the peoples they would dispossess. In chapter 22, verse 13, we pick up on a law that has to do with how marriage is progressively understood in the Old Testament headed towards the new. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin, then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter and this to this man for a wife, but he has turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father, because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Let's just end there. So we have verses 13 through 21. An unusual circumstance, perhaps. A good many of the laws you find in the book of Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, a good many of these laws were obviously to be applied in very rare and unusual circumstances. One of the questions we need to ask when we face such a law that may sound very strange to us is, what would have caused the need for this law? What is the principle to which this law is pointing? What is the context in which God's wisdom would be here required? And what is really going on here? Well, we have a trajectory in the Old Testament about marriage. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, as we saw just several weeks ago, there is a very clear picture of marriage as God's intention for humanity. A man and a woman in the holy covenant of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But there are some odd things we encounter in the Old Testament. We encounter polygamy. We know that some of the patriarchs had several wives, and we come across the fact that there is, in fact, required polygamy at times. And we wonder, why would this be, and how are we to understand this in the modern time? Now, polygamy is the practice of a man having plural wives, more than one. That could be a very difficult circumstance. We know one thing right away. That is not God's perfect intention. In other words, God's perfect intention is a man and a woman. Under what circumstances might there be more than one wife? Well, in the Old Testament, there are really two circumstances. Number one is rescue. Remember that women in the ancient world were powerless, propertyless, and defenseless. They did not own property. They did not have households in their own name. A woman who was without a husband or without a man such as a father to take care of her was in a very vulnerable situation. In such a situation, it was considered righteous for a man to take her as his wife in order to extend to her protection and to welcome her into his household. That is one of the reasons why, under special circumstances, Israel was told it was lawful to take wives in conquest. In other words, it would have been horrible to have left a village of women alone without any hope of being taken care of and having any means of support. So it was considered an act of righteousness under those circumstances. But then he had to take her as a wife and had to treat her as a wife. More about that later. The second circumstance was required polygamy. And this comes especially in the scripture in what is called levirate marriage. As you read through the Old Testament, you're going to come across some unusual things. One of them has to do with the death, if one man should know that his brother has died without children, but married. You have two brothers. If one brother should die, he's a married man, but he has not had children. You know, the Old Testament says that he is required, the living brother is required to marry the widow of his brother. He's not only required to marry her, he is required to seek to impregnate her in order that his brother's household may continue. Now, we're not living under those circumstances. We're not living under that law. No one goes to court in the United States, at least to my knowledge, and seeks to enforce levirate marriage. But you can understand why it would have been important in the ancient Near East. Otherwise, this widow would have been completely cut off. She would have had no inheritance. She would have had no one to care for her, to take responsibility for her. So we know that polygamy is not God's perfect intention. We also know that in response to human sinfulness, God has allowed polygamy in the Old Testament as Israel was taking conquest of the land and even in preceding generations in order that women would not be abandoned, and he even required it under certain circumstances. In chapter 22, verse 13, we come across the intersection of marriage and holiness. Marriage and holiness. We're going to see a couple of issues here that will help us to understand many, many chapters of the Old Testament that will follow. The first thing is, sex is to be reserved for the holy covenant of marriage between a man and a woman before God. That's real easy. The biblical worldview points everything about our sexuality, everything about our relatedness, everything about God's glory in our humanity towards the template of marriage. Marriage is good. That's why in the Book of Common Prayer, which is in the background to most of the wedding services we do today, we begin by speaking of marriage as an honorable estate in all its goods and ends. That's the old language. Sounds like the King James Bible because it was written at about the same time. An honorable estate, good in all its means and ends. In other words, it is a wonderful thing. Marriage requires no apology. It requires absolutely no reticence. When a man is eligible to marry a woman who is eligible to marry, and before God they stand to make these holy vows of matrimony, that is an undeniable, undilutable good thing. Anything less than that is not good. Some things less than that require God's guidance as to how we should deal with them. That's where the issue of polygamy comes in, the rescue of women, etc. A couple of principles to keep in mind. Let's think of that which violates marriage. One of them is premarital sex. Now, we live in a society that makes premarital sex the expectation in the secular world. If you want to find this out, just do as I have done and go to a legislative hearing in order to speak about abstinence-based sex education. I was a so-called expert witness before the Georgia Senate a few years ago, being an advocate for abstinence-based sex education. And I'll never forget one senator looking at me and saying immediately, that is absolutely ridiculous. We should not expect that young people will refrain from sex until marriage. They're not doing it. I said, I'm not here as a sociologist. I'm here to tell you that on God's own authority, that's the plan. That's it. And if you as legislators decide to legislate immorality, then it is you who will bear the responsibility for it. I didn't particularly appreciate that last little sermon. But I believe it with all my heart. Well, you know what happens in premarital sex in the Old Testament? Do you stone them? No. They're married. We're going to see that as we go through. If a man goes to a woman and they're both unmarried and they have sex, guess what? Ding, 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 ding. They are married. There was no exchange of vows, but he has taken her as his wife. That is repeated in the New Testament as a moral reality, even if it is not a legal morality. Now, you know, that would change things, wouldn't it? That would change this society if we had that understanding. Two teenagers, two young people, ding, 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 ding. It would be a completely different world. That is the restraint God has put on the sexual union. It is to be within marriage. And listen, the message of the Old Testament is very clear, and it is morally repeated in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. You have married this woman. So that's one basic control. Now, what happens if adultery should occur? Then it's capital punishment. God takes the marital covenant with such seriousness that adultery, which isn't premarital sex, it's sex where at least one of the parties is married, this becomes such a denial of God's holiness and such a public rejection of God's authority that those who practice such things must die. Now again, Israel's a theocracy. This is a law for Israel. We do not hold such trials, and we do not levy such penalties today, living in an age where the church does not have this kind of political power, and Jesus did not call upon the church to exercise this kind of power. Nonetheless, the enduring lessons from the Old Testament are there for us. Now, if you put all this together, what should happen if a woman is not a virgin? Now, immediately you're going to hear the liberal detractors say, look, why is there so much concern with the virginity of the woman when there doesn't seem to be an equal concern for the virginity of the man? Well, that's a legitimate question. The reality is that this is a patriarchal society. It does not authorize immorality for men, but it clearly understands the virginity of the woman to be the protection against immorality. That's a very important issue. The feminists say that just shows an imbalance, shows patriarchalism, shows oppression, shows male dominance, shows, you could name the rest of the sentences. But you know what? Women still control sexual morality. And that is a tribute to God's intention in creating woman as woman. Now, we're going to see very shortly that where her sexual virtue is taken from her, she is innocent. But where she allows sexual immorality, she takes on responsibility. That's what this is all about here. Now, as Jesus makes clear on the Sermon on the Mount, the expectation for men is just as high or higher, as Jesus makes very clear, even about lusting in the heart being equivalent to adultery. But here, as Israel is about to take conquest of the land, it is very important, given the pagan background, where pagan cult prostitution is part of the normal mode of worship in Canaan, among the Canaanites, this is going to become an issue. And according to verse 13 and following, a woman is to be a virgin, and if her husband should falsely charge her with not being a virgin, he could do so as a ground for what would basically be an annulment. Then that's an accusation not only against her virtue, but her father's virtue. There is to be the proof of the virginity. If it's discovered that she was not a virgin, then she is to be stoned for her immorality. But on the other hand, if she were found to be a virgin, then this man who made the false charge against her is found to be a gross sinner who has violated her integrity and slandered her father. He is to repay the father this amount of money in shekels, And then he cannot divorce her. In other words, the Lord puts the restraint. We already know that God hates divorce. That's his verdict as he has given it here. In the passages we have already read, Jesus says, listen, God takes divorce with extreme seriousness. It was given because of our sinfulness, with the rare exceptions in which divorce is allowable. But this is not one of those exceptions. He is then bound. He is bound to be married to her for the rest of his life. He cannot divorce her. Picking up on verse 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. Adultery is such an issue in the Scripture because it is not only the violation of a marital vow with the end result of violating a vow made by one human being to another and the sacredness of that trust, but it is also a desecration of God's own honor, for marriage is his institution. And thus adultery, throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and in the New, is seen as that marriage-destroying form of utter sinfulness that must be treated with the greatest severity. In our society, adultery is not a criminal matter, obviously. And as Christians, we are not seeking to re-establish a theocracy. But we do know that there are enduring principles here, and the people of God cannot take adultery lightly, for God takes it with extreme seriousness. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Then you shall purge the evil from among you. There's one of the answers to the feminist, by the way. You notice the man and the woman here is to die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. In verse 25, but if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out. There was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, verse 28, who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife. There you go. They just became married. He cannot divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. All right, very quickly. What we have here is rape, or the potential of rape. It is either a form of adultery, or premarital sex, or rape. Those are the three options. And under the circumstances here, it is adultery. The reason it's adultery is that in verse 25, the girl is engaged. Now, what is the King James word for that? Betrothed. And you know, that is, of course, right into Luke and Matthew in terms of Mary being betrothed to Joseph. There was a three-stage process for marriage in Israel. You were single, then you were engaged/betrothed, and then you were married. It's that middle part that is missing for us. We consider ourselves single until at the altar we say, I do, and then we are married. And the difference between being single and married is the conclusion of the service and the declaration of the officiating minister, I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. blank and blank, what God hath put together, let no man tear asunder. You know, now we're married. I can remember standing there with Mary 20 plus years ago. And instantly it hit me. I'm married. I wasn't married a minute ago. I'm married now. You know, my life is completely different. I walked in this room single. I'm walking out of here married. I'm not leaving without her. It was one of those great moments. As a matter of fact, I was sitting there pondering it theologian-like. And the pastor said, you may now kiss your bride, leading to one of my inglorious moments. Because I had thought about a lot of things. I hadn't thought about how to handle that. And I disappointed my beautiful bride. I was standing there looking at her, so stunned by her beauty, not knowing what to do. I was so trembling with the significance of the moment. And now I got to kiss her. No longer kissing her, you know, as a little peck on the cheek, as a little can't wait till we're married, but now I can kiss her as her husband and in front of people, I mean, without embarrassment. So there's one problem. There's a veil. Something's between us here. Now, guys, what did you do with that veil? You see, the woman's idea is that the veil should be lifted up gloriously, taken back and made straight and beautiful. I just clipped it all on top of her head, planted one right on her. She was gracious, mostly. Well, I got back to the back of the church, and after a moment, she said, "What were you doing with the veil? You know, you just clipped it up on top of my head." You know, and she looked like, you know, she had a little hairdo going up there. But one minute I was married, the minute before I'd been single. Well, the Jewish system has some wisdom in it. And this period of betrothal, they are already committed to each other in a bond as if it were marriage. They are now, during this period, getting themselves ready to marry. The man is publicly setting up his own household. He's getting himself ready to take this woman as his wife. But they're already committed to each other. Every other man has to treat this woman now as if she were this man's wife. The marriage hasn't taken place yet, but the public declaration that the marriage is coming has. And they have already given each other the rights of marriage up unto the physical union. That's all that remains, is the public celebration and the physical union. So this is adultery in this case. The woman who is engaged. Now, there's something going on here, and we've got to talk about it honestly. Rape is one of the greatest injustices and most devilish sins invented by sinful man. It is the robbery of innocence and virtue. It is the taking of what is not lawfully, rightfully a man's possession. That which indeed belongs to the woman, and by extension also belongs to her husband, her future husband if she's unmarried, taking from her and from all who love her this virtue. Now, rape is so politicized in our culture we can't talk about it very honestly. And there's a real problem there, because rape is not less significant according to the scripture than the way our society wants to look at it, but far more significant. The difference you find here in Deuteronomy 22 is the difference between whether the woman is a willing participant or an unwilling participant. The difference between rape and premarital sex or adultery is the willingness of the woman. But how in Israel are they to know this? Well, if she cries out for rescue, then she is innocent. But if she does not, then she is culpable. Well, you say, well, you know, how realistic is that? Well, it's very realistic. And it gets down to something else we need to understand before we go further through the book of Deuteronomy. We tend to establish our mode of life as normal without realizing as Americans how unusual our mode of life really is. And we need to speak, because we're going to head into some territory here in Deuteronomy where you're going to have to think about this in order for the text to make sense. They didn't have houses with four bedrooms and two baths. If you come to Southern Seminary, you'll see the replica of a Jewish household in the times of the Bible. And what you're going to notice is it's one room. We talked last week about the parapet up on the roof, because you had to get up on the roof just to have a place to talk or to sit. In a desert culture, the rain was so infrequent, that was where you met. But when you slept, you all slept in one little room. And I mean a room just hardly big enough for there to be a room for every person on the floor. You don't have a lot of privacy under those circumstances. We have a culture of privacy that we live with. And just to be very clear, the relations between a husband and a wife generally are not a family affair. I remember reading of a man who was talking about fleeing the Nazis. And I was reading his autobiography. He had been in Armenia and had to flee the Nazis, and they had to flee the Russians. But with his mother and his father, they lived this nomadic existence like so many people in displaced Europe did. And we're not talking ancient history. We're not talking Palestine in the biblical times. We're talking Europe in the 1940s. They had to go from place to place to place. He was a 10-year-old boy. And he just made a little reference. He said, I didn't have to have anyone tell me where babies came from. I figured that out. Because for years, we were living in lean-tos and one room and all this and figured that out. There was no privacy the way we have privacy today or expect it. And you need to realize for most people in the world today, they're living more like first century Palestine or even older, as in the Deuteronomic era, than they're living like we are. Most of the people in the world, in Africa, in Asia, especially in China and other places, are living in one-room dwellings. And the dwellings are very close together. Go to the favelas of Brazil or go to the great megalopolises of the world. There's hardly a wall between one family's little one-room dwelling and the next family's one-room dwelling. And that's the way it was in Israel. Israel, for protection, put all the houses right together. Now, why did they do that? The same reason why, when the people who settled Kentucky settled it, they didn't put a log cabin over here and a log cabin over there and a log cabin over there. They put themselves very close together with a stockade around it. Just like cities in the ancient Near East were built very close and huddled together with a wall around the city. And sometimes that wall would be actually one of the walls of the houses. You build the external wall, then you build the houses, three walls up against this wall. So this is a very real issue here. There is no privacy as we have privacy now. And so in the city, she could call out for rescue and people are right there. That's the responsibility she has. But you see the exception. If it takes place in a field where she cannot cry for rescue, then she is to be considered innocent. Following along in verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. Now, that may sound at first like incest. That is not incest. This has to do with a father's second wife. It's not a man having sexual relations with his mother, but with his father's second wife. And sometimes, you know, obviously, the law is here because of a very, very real circumstance. You can say, that sounds very remote. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul accuses the Corinthians of violating this very sin. So it's not hypothetical. Laws regarding sexual morality, we have these. And you know, folks, let me just be real honest. We made a commitment to follow through the book of Deuteronomy verse by verse. Because I believe with all my heart that every single word of Scripture is for us. And one of the grave deficiencies of the church in our day is that we just kind of want the highlights of Scripture that we pick out and think they're highlights, and we're going to go with those and we're going to ignore the rest of the text. There are principles here that are very important for us. And the glory of verse-by-verse exposition is that you can't dodge the places where if you're hop, skipping, and jumping to the Scripture, you would avoid them. And we're right there, folks, because I got to tell you, if you can preach through Deuteronomy 22 and 23, you can preach through anything. And so this is the ultimate test, because look at chapter 23, verse 1. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, can't you imagine, you know, the fifth grade Sunday school? What did you study together at Sunday school, Junior? Crushed testicles and removed penises. All right, I said it. Okay? I had to do it quick, but I wasn't sure I could do it. What is going on here? Why the explicitness of this text? What is so important here that this has to be put in the Scripture? It sounds like it's making a physical deformity to be a matter of tremendous spiritual urgency. And that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound like it ought to be so. It sounds like this fellow suffered an injury. That's not what's really going on here. You have to look back over the past couple of chapters and realize that what is going on in Canaan is gross confusion and is an awful form of worship that involves cultic prostitution. And what did we see in the last couple of weeks? Transsexualism. It involved sexual mutilation. This is not about an unfortunate accident. This is about a man who has emasculated himself. The Scripture is very clear that that is such an offense to God, that is such a rebellion against God's order, that it has to be recognized publicly as such. That's why we were just looking at the text that said a man is to dress like a man and a woman is to dress like a woman, because God's glory is in the distinction between a man and a woman. He made us in His image. He gave us not only the spiritual capacity by which we can know Him, but we are the only beings on earth, the only creatures on earth who understand that even our bodies testify to God's glory. And thus to mutilate the body, and that's a big issue today, isn't it? To mutilate the body is to violate God's glory, especially in something so basic as a man mutilating himself so that he no longer appears as a man. Okay, I can now say that I publicly covered Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Other stuff in here, too. Verse 2, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Well, here again, this sounds very, very tough, and it is. It comes back to the issue of the primacy of marriage, the holiness of marriage, and everything other than marriage being of grave deficiency. Now, the difficulty for us is that this appears to kind of switch the logic. And Jesus himself will later somewhat switch the logic. You see, we believe there are illegitimate parents, but no illegitimate children, right? Please tell me, right? We don't believe that the child bears the responsibility, right? Of course we don't. The child is not responsible for the circumstances of his birth. I get questions all the time on cloning and other issues. What if a human being were to be cloned? Well, that human being would be a human being made in the image of God. And that baby would not be responsible for the immorality of the procedure that brought him to life or her to life. But in the Old Testament, it is very clear that there is to be the recognition that illegitimate sex sets the descendants even apart from the assembly. Doesn't mean they're not a part of Israel. It doesn't mean they're not accepted by God. It does mean that they are not accepted in the assembly of the Lord. We're not living under that law now, but we understand it again points to the issue of the immorality of sexual licentiousness. In verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. They're never to be allowed in, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Why? In verse 4, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Well, that goes all the way back to dear old Balaam. And you remember Balaam. Hired in a conspiracy to delude Israel. And you remember what happened to Balaam? How was he prevented from doing this? Yes. You know, this is very interesting because in terms of biblical chronology, you can look at this and try to figure out exactly what in the world is going on here. But it most likely refers to Numbers chapter 22, verse 5 and 23, verse 7, which speaks of Balaam in this way. And he was cursed. Verse 5, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. So there are some people here, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they are to be rejected by Israel forever because they opposed God. They sought to subvert God's purposes. They did not welcome them with food and with water, but instead sought to defeat them at every turn. And they made themselves not only Israel's enemy, but by extension, God's enemy in so doing. And God says, you write them off. They are my enemies. But in verse 7, you have a contrast. But you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. Tells you something about how the Edomites responded. You shall not detest an Egyptian because you were an alien in his land. Isn't that interesting? God cursed Egypt for having taken Israel as slaves, but God also recognized that Egypt gave Israel protection. You see, we often overlook the fact that Israel's nationhood really came together under Pharaoh's yoke of slavery. They were transformed from tribes into a people under Pharaoh's oppression. Does Pharaoh get credit for that? No. But Egypt is given credit as a people for having been something like a womb out of which Israel as a nation was to come. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, why the third generation? Well, that means that those who oppressed Israel directly are not to be accepted. But their grandchildren may be, because they didn't bear the responsibility. The father and the son may have been complicit in this, but the grandson who's not yet born, the grandchild, they are to be received. Verse 9, when you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. That's a good principle. In verse 10, if there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not reenter the camp, but it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may reenter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. All right. Sunday school's getting even more interesting. When was the last time you had a public discussion of anything like this? This may be the very first ever in your entire lifetime, or mine, just in terms of covering this material. It's a spiritual discipline for us. We're face-to-face with something. We've got to deal with it now. Now, what's here? Well, you think about the issue of the nocturnal emission, and then you think also of the laws concerning menstruation. And you say, what is going on there? What is unclean about menstruation? What is unclean about a nocturnal emission? Why would they be unclean? And also, when a husband and wife have relations and there's the exchange, why are they unclean? Well, what could be going on here? There's something in our culture we take for granted that is completely absent in Israel. And that is the notion of a man or of a woman of marriageable age who is not married or getting married. That's, especially when it comes to a man, he's to get married. There's a formula in the scripture, it's very clear, adulthood equals marriage. It's not that way now, is it? One of the issues I talk about on college campuses, and I talked about it with a group of our students not just a few days ago, I'll be speaking to others just shortly. The biblical expectation is that adulthood equals marriage. A man needs to be married. And we've talked about that, the delay of marriage being an abnormal thing. And we understand there are special circumstances. We understand that. We understand that sometimes there's even a lack of availability under certain circumstances. We understand that. We understand that there are any number of issues that may intrude, but they should be the exceptions rather than the rule. The rule is adulthood equals marriage. That's the biblical expectation. And so that's why here you have a man who's obviously reached sexual maturity, and he should be married. That's at least part of what is going on here. But also it is to realize that God's gift to us of reproductive capacity is a matter of enormous significance. It is an enormous gift. It is a comprehensive responsibility. A man's ability to procreate and a woman's ability to procreate, these are incredible gifts. They are not to be taken casually. And the washings that came even in the aftermath of a man's experience or of a woman's experience with the reproductive cycle, it is a reminder that God made me and this is given to me for a purpose. This is a reminder to me, for a man and for a woman, that we were made with God's intention that we have children to His glory. And this is a reminder. It's not just a matter of hygiene. It's not just a matter of the calendar. It's not just a matter of the fact that, as the evolutionary biologists would say, our reproductive systems evolved into this kind of sexual form of reproduction with these normal fertility cycles. The scripture is very clear. God's glory is in this. We must be good stewards of God's glory in our reproductive capacities. It's not just our zone of privacy. This belongs to God, and we are His. We must be very careful about such things. In verse 12, you are to have an outhouse. One of the things you will read about in some texts we will not have time to take apart is that one of Israel's put-downs of their neighbors is that they are unclean. Well, you can read right past that and think, you know, that just kind of a gloss, you know, it's just kind of a summary statement. How are they unclean? They don't have outhouses. They're unconcerned about such things. God's concerned about this. Hygiene is not just a matter of health, it's a matter of holiness. You are to have an outhouse and you'd have a spade, and when it says you sit down outside, you can figure that out for yourself. You are then to cover the excrement so that God doesn't look at it. That's literally what verse 14 is saying. For God, the Lord your God, walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. All right. Verse 15, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. One of the issues we will look at in upcoming weeks, because this is going to come up in a more comprehensive context, we'll talk about slavery as a separate issue in a week that will follow, where there's going to be a much larger text dealing with it. We'll come back here to Deuteronomy 23 and try to see it there. But to finish this, when you look at verses 17 and following, this clears up the issue of sexual morality and has to do, again, explicitly with the cult prostitution that was going on in Canaan. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. We're going to cover this. It's going to come up again later as well. Israel was not to be a people who would financially prey on each other. Very, very important. You don't prey on each other. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. Next time we're going to pick up on vowing, and something really important there. We had a wonderful German biblical scholar on our campus years ago, Dr. Etta Linnemann. She was one of the students of Rudolf Bultmann, one of the most liberal biblical scholars of all time, the fountainhead of so much anti-supernaturalism and denial of the Scripture in the 20th century. She was his prize student. She was his woman student. She was the woman who studied under him and was going to exceed him in destroying the Bible. She saw it in every way possible to do this. She wrote many very well-respected books in the academic field trying to subvert the authority of the Scripture. And then, oddly enough, she became a believer in Christ. And her entire life was turned around. She was so humiliated, she had felt such pain at the awful things she had written to subvert God's word, that she wrote a very famous letter to the German Academic Society asking that her own books be burned. For she had so sinned against God in denying His word. She wrote a couple of very fine books after that about biblical authority. She came to our campus. She was already an elderly woman. She was going to speak and give her testimony. And she was trying to talk about how she had come to the place where she would publicly declare that she was a believer in Christ, and she was going to affirm and defend God's word to her last breath. And right before the students of Southern Seminary, with tremendous force in her voice, she said, "So I wow to wow before God." In her German pronunciation, we're all out there trying to figure out, she wowed a wow? What is wowing a wow? And it took us a while to figure out she meant vowing a vow. And it comes right out of this text. So we will talk about wowing a wow next time. until then, let's seek and pray that God will give us understanding in all these things. Folks, we have gone today where most Bible study classes have never gone. I pray that God's glory is in it. This is His Word. It is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Our Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. Open our eyes and our hearts. Apply this Word and its principles and its truth to our hearts, that we, living in this generation, may be no less holy than those who heard these words for the first time. Give us wisdom for the living generation.